Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. One author tells the story of a mother who asked her little boy, "What is a lie, honey?" He said, "Mother, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of need." In his little booklet, Deception, Lou Priolo opens with a list of common lies that people used to tell in the late 80s. Though this was printed in 2008, he got his this survey from 1998 that was published in the San Francisco Chronicle. And so I found it kind of amusing how dated these common lies were, because I recall them from my childhood days. One example, you know, before everyone had the internet in their pocket, one common lie that people told, and you might remember this one, was this: "It's a good thing that you came in today. We have only two more in stock." Well, you can't get away with that one anymore. We can get our phones and check our apps and see how many items are really in there. Although I do feel sometimes the app lies to me, because it says it has them in stock and then I can't ever find what I'm looking for. I got curious and I decided to look up some more modern examples. Most of these come from a blog that was written in 2016 on the website Lawyers Mutual. One common lie that people tell is saying, "I'm fine," when in reality we are clearly not fine. Here are a few more. "I was stuck in traffic. My phone died. I'll call you right back." You have no intention of calling the person back. "You've lost weight." Oh, here's one: "It was on sale." Black Friday. Have you seen those videos, those Black Friday videos? You know, they go, it's a sale, Black Friday, it's like $19.99, and they flip the thing over and it's the same price. Here's another one: "I would never lie to you." Other modern lies would include photos on social media. Think of the AI-driven apps that use skinny filters for your photos. Now, look, I understand the wide-angle lens puts a little weight on, but some people take it a little too far. Others use social media to paint the perfect portrait of their family, when the sad reality is that their homes are in shambles. That's not always the case, but it does happen. If you were to go around and survey your neighbors, and if you ask them if it's wrong when people lie to them, they would probably answer affirmatively. But if you rephrase the question and you asked it, well, if you asked it this way, is it always wrong to lie? Well, you'd probably get a mixed response there. Most people believe that it is okay to tell small lies. As the little boy in our beginning illustration said, it's an abomination, but it can be a very present help in trouble. The common defense that people will throw out for using lies is, well, what if your friend is so excited about their new outfit and they come to you and they say, hey, what do you think of my new outfit? Do you hurt their feelings? Listen, if I ever wear anything that looks funny, I hope that you love me enough to tell me the truth. Now, if you get cut, if when you get cut, you bleed red, you have likely struggled with lying in your life. Though, of course, I don't presume to know the extent to which you do. I know that we all do. In fact, when I'm sharing the gospel with people, one way that I'll bring up the holiness of God is by using the ninth commandment. And you've seen, if some of you have seen Ray Comfort do it, you know the line. Have you ever told a lie? Or how many lies have you ever told in your entire life? And people will sit and try to count. It's countless. And so we use that to show this is the perfect, holy standard of God. And this is where you fall short. And this is why you need a Savior. So we all have struggled with this. We all struggle with this. And this morning, I want us to hit the brakes on Ephesians 4:25 and take a good look at these trees. This sermon is by no means exhaustive. As I was studying for it, I was overwhelmed by the amount of information I found. But my prayer is that it is helpful to you and that God's word helps all of us in this area that we need to be sanctified in. In our study last week, Paul provided us with three steps for authentic change. We put off the old man. We are to put off the old man, be renewed. And we are to put on the new man. And so we studied the theory, the principle of what that meant last Sunday. If you weren't here, go back and listen to it. But now, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, Paul takes us to the lab. And here we have five practical examples of what it looks like to put off, to be renewed, and to put on. Now, the crucial step here is to be renewed. The world puts on and the world puts off and the world puts on. But they cannot be renewed. They do not have the ability to be renewed. To put off and to put on is simply to make a better Pharisee. Just exchanging one idol for another. To be renewed is essential for us to understand. Without it, again, we're just practicing legalism. We're just worshiping a different idol. Now, by no means, again, are these five examples that Paul gives us the only areas in which we need to be sanctified, but they are some of the most common. And if we understand how sanctification works in these examples that Paul gives us, then we will know how it works for other sins need to be put off. Now, if you look at each one of these examples, you'll notice they're all written the same way, except for the second one, which we'll look at next Sunday. But for the first, for the most part, they all have the same format. You have a negative command, put off. You have a positive command. And then he gives us one truth that we need to, on why we need to obey. So in other words, we have the put off command, negative, put on command, positive, and then the truth that renews the mind. So let's look at the beginning of verse 25 together. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. Therefore, he says therefore, indicating to us that what comes next is a result of what he had just said. and laying aside falsehood. Laying aside falsehood. They were taught to lay aside the old man. Be renewed. Put on the new man. This is the summary of Paul's doctrine with the Ephesians, that he spent so much time teaching them in Ephesus all those years. Now he says laying aside, but we could also translate it as having laid aside falsehood. Having laid aside falsehood. He is again being the gentle pastor. He's reminding the Ephesian church and us that they are no longer who they used to be. The old man is dead. We had the illustration from Martin Lloyd-Jones last Sunday of those people who chose to remain slaves or went back into servile attitude, even after they were declared free, even after the proclamation. And he says, we need to tell them, be what you are. You are a free man. And so in a similar way, we Christians must constantly remind ourselves of the gospel that has set us free. Church, we must continually preach the gospel to ourselves. Write it on your bathroom window if you have to. Your bathroom mirror if you have to. Continually preach the gospel. The gospel gives us the righteousness of Christ. The gospel has broken the power of sin over us. The gospel makes us alive. The Son has set us free from our slavery to sin. And we are free indeed. Now, free to do what, you ask? We are free to worship God. We are free to worship Him. Before, when you were dead, before Jesus came to redeem you, you worshiped yourself. You were not free to worship Him. You worshiped yourself. You only did what was right if it benefited you in some way. I'll be kind to my neighbor because it'll give me a promotion. I'll be kind to my neighbor because it inflates my pride. I'll be kind to the so-and-so because it makes me look better. More people will like me. I'll lie so that people think better of me and don't see who I really am. You did what was right. We all did what was right in our own eyes. But now you worship God. Now we do what is right because it glorifies God. We do what is right because it glorifies Him, not us. Therefore, having laid aside that slavery to worship yourself, and how did we worship ourselves in this case? Well, Paul says we worshiped ourselves through falsehood. Through falsehood. Now, I was looking at verse 25 this week, the question that continually came to my mind was why? Why is this here? Why is this the first example? Why put this off? Why put this on? Why does he use this one truth to exhort us? Why? And the more I thought about it, the more I began to think of the origin of falsehood. If we're going to look at lying from a biblical perspective, this is the first thing we need to think clearly about. We need to understand what God tells us about lying, beginning with its origin. So let's look at Mark 7:21, a passage we have looked at, or I've told you many times. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. I'm just going to quote it quickly since we've heard it so much already. You can turn there, you can write it down and see it with your own eyes later. But Mark 7:21, And pay attention to the words Jesus uses to describe where this sin originates in man. First words, actually. For from within, out of the heart of men. And then he goes on to name several sins there. And then in verse 22, he adds coveting, wickedness, and what? Deceit. So, which is falsehood, lying. So to deceive and to tell lies is in the heart. It's inherent in human nature. It's as normal to us as breathing. It's just a part of who we are. Now jump over to John 8. If you can, John 8:44. Here in John 8:44, we find one of Jesus' most matter-of-fact comments regarding those who are not his disciples. And you'll have to read the entire chapter on your own. But to summarize it, there's a dialogue that happens here between Jesus and some of the Jews. And he confronts them about their desire to murder him, even though they are descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham. And then in verse 37, he says, Yet you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And so he immediately draws a contrast between himself and those who hate him. He makes the distinction that God is his father, but they have another father. And then they argue, no, Abraham is our father. And Jesus responds, that's not true. If you belong to Abraham, in other words, if you really believed what Abraham believed, then you wouldn't be trying to kill me. You wouldn't seek to kill me. But to get to the point, he says in verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot. You do not have the ability. It has not been granted to you. You cannot hear my word. You are of your father, not of Abraham, but of the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, verse 45, you do not believe me. Beloved, according to Jesus in John 8, and the Apostle John in 1 John 3:9, there are two families in this world. There are two families in this world. That's it. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of who? The devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, and the Lord himself are very clear on this issue. You either belong to God, the family of God, or you belong to Satan. And you will know who your father is by what you are practicing. So just as the Jews in John 8 prior to God saving us, we also loved the works of the devil. And Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2, verse 2. He says, we were sons of disobedience. We were chasing after the world just like the rest of the world. We were under the dominion of the spirit of the air, Satan. We were sons of disobedience. We were his children. As Jesus said in Mark 7:21, deceit is at the very core of who we are. So lying is a matter of the soul. Now, some in the field of psychology, and I want you to know what psychology means. You know what ology means. Ology is the study of something. Psych comes from the Greek word psuche. Psuche means soul. So the word psychology is soul study. That belongs within the realm of the church. But that's another thing for another time. Some in the field of psychology argue that lying and deception are necessary, and their origins come from the evolutionary idea of survival of the fittest. So one article I read on Psychology Today says, in prehistoric eras where physical survival was the primary objective, the ability to deceive a predator or a rival could mean the difference between life and death. This aspect of lying as a survival tool is widely recognized in evolutionary biology and is essential in the process of finding a mate and competition for resources even to this day. So essentially, lying is not such a bad thing, because it could mean that you benefit from it in some form by survival of the fittest. Again, we hear the little boy's words. It is a very present help in trouble. But according to Jesus, deception is a work of the devil because he is the father of lies. So we have the origin of lying in the soul of man, but let's go back even further of that. Let's find out why it is in our soul, and we go then to the garden. We go all the way back to the garden. Genesis 1, God speaks, and everything is good. However, once we reach Genesis chapter 3, another voice enters the narrative. And this voice creates a wicked and severe intrusion on the goodness that God created. In Paul Tripp's book, The War of Words, commenting on Genesis 3, he writes, "For the first time, words were spoken that were not consistent with God's standard and design. Satan spoke, and with his words, the simple world of human communication became a confusing arena of sin and struggle. All of our trouble with talk has its roots here in this dramatic moment of change in the garden." I would recommend his book to you, The War of Words. It's Paul David Tripp. Here then is the origin of falsehood that distorted our souls. Here the serpent speaks, and lying began. Well, let's look at the destructive path that Satan started with this deception. There are multiple things happening during the temptation, but I want us to focus on the results in Genesis 3, verse 12. In Genesis 3, 12. You are familiar there. This is Adam's response to God's question. And he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And we rightly call what Adam is doing here blame shifting. Notice that shifting the blame is a form of deception. He was exonerating himself from the guilt of his sin. He's saying, this wasn't my fault, God. You created this woman and gave her to me. She gave me the fruit, and then I ate. That's deception. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was you, and it was her. That's deception. Right after the serpent speaks. Adam is trying to paint this picture that he's not guilty. It wasn't me. I have no part in this. And with those words, we have the truth that our sin of deception creates separation between God, you gave her to me, and Eve. And then she gave me the fruit. There's separation between God and neighbor. And throughout the scriptures, we see that lying consistently brings ruin and death. The first kind of ruin, of course, is, as we saw with Adam, is that it breaks the relationship with God. Psalm 107:7 says, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks lies shall not be established before my eyes." Though our culture makes light of lying, saying that it's just survival. You can win a spouse with deception. It's survival of the fittest. God takes our deception much more seriously. Proverbs 6. You know this one. Proverbs 6:16-19. "There are six things which Yahweh hates, even seven which are an abomination to him." And at the very end of the list, he says, "A false witness who breathes out lies." Psalm 5:6 says that God destroys those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Why is that? Why is God so... why does he hate deception so much? Because it is completely contrary to his nature. Deception is what Satan used to ruin his good and perfect creation in Genesis 3. And every time image bearers engage in deception, we are acting according to the nature of the devil, who is again the father of lies. Now, there are multiple categories of deception. Scripture has a ton of them. There are multiple categories of deception that we can all engage in, and they can all lead to ruin. We don't have the time to go through all of them, but we've already seen one of them in action with Adam. Which involved blame shifting, that deception. There are a few more in, again, Lou Priolo's book of how blame shifting might sound. It might be familiar to us. I wouldn't get angry at my wife if she wouldn't nag me all the time. Blame shifting. I wouldn't have been rebellious if my husband weren't so tyrannical. Blame shifting. I only snuck out because Dad doesn't give me enough freedom. Blame shifting. The same author lists various other categories of deception, such as denial of certain knowledge. For example, we see that when God asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" What does he say? "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know." When Jesus asks the religious leaders about John the Baptist and where does he get his authority from, they huddle together. "We got to figure this out, guys." And their best theological answer, "I don't know." Oh, they know. Now, there's another category, slander, tale bearing. That's when you hear a rumor and you repeat it. You repeat a lie to a person, about a person, to others, and you tear down that subject's character. You assassinate their character. It happens when you hear secondhand information that so-and-so did this or that, and you don't know if it's true, but it sounds like it could be. So you go and you tell someone else that information as if it is certainly true, or at least it could be true. That's deception, slander. Flattery is another kind of deception in which you praise someone in some way that benefits you. You lift them up to a place where their character can't even reach, where their abilities don't even reach. And there, for an example, you can think of Daniel 6, verse 7, with King Darius. The governors go to King Darius, and they lead him. Hey, no one is greater than you, king. Therefore, no one should be praying to any other god. You're the bee's knees. No one should be praying to any other god except for you. Deception. Flattery. Let's examine another way that deception leads to ruin and even death. In Acts chapter 5, another familiar passage, you'll remember the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 4, Barnabas, at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas sells his land and he gives it all to the church. Every bit of it. All the profit. Ananias, apparently wanting to appear as godly as Barnabas, sells his land and pretends that he gives all the profit to the church, but he actually keeps a portion for himself. He's exaggerating his own character. It's another form of deception, another category. And his wife is fully aware of it. Well, God kills both of them for lying on the spot. That is how serious God takes sin. That's how serious God takes God. That's how serious God is about lying, about keeping his bride pure and spotless. Now, let me take a moment to encourage you, because you may reach a point where your heart becomes so anxious as you take inventory of this sin. We see the destructive path that falsehood leads us in. But let me remind you, saint, of the death of falsehood. The death of falsehood. In Genesis 3, Satan speaks and distorts the human soul. But our God is sovereign, and no one can ever destroy his plans. And so in Genesis 3:15, as he is pronouncing the curses, he gives this seed of hope, this first gospel promise. Here God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed, family of Satan, and her seed, the family of God. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now here we have the promise that the Messiah will crush the serpent's head. Listen closely. 1 John 3:8, second half of 1 John 3:8. The Son of God was made manifest for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Satan and sin have the final word. Do not have the final word over you, beloved. Jesus destroys the serpent's work. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He crushes the serpent's head. He is the conquering victor, beloved. He marches down off of his throne. He comes and he destroys his enemies. And he takes you as his own. He destroys the works of the devil. You no longer have to fear the destruction that deceit brings. You are a new creation, church. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. We are his new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. God no longer sees your unrighteousness when he looks at you in Christ. Your old nature is dead. It was crucified with him. You are his new creation, created in Christ, and he has good works for you to walk in. So act like it. Put on the truth. Be who you are. Be who you are. Now you are in Christ. That now that you have put on truth, you are in Christ. And Christ is the source of truth. We know that. God says that we are in him. And he says, Jesus says in John 14:6 that he is the way and the truth. Not only that, but as Christians, we are indwelt by who? The Holy Spirit. And John 16:13, Jesus calls him the Spirit of truth. 1 John 2:27 says that the Spirit of truth abides in us and teaches us. How does he do that? Through God's word. Our God is the source of truth, and our God lives in us. The truth lives in us. We are no longer people under the deception of Satan, doing his works. We are now people of the living God. We are people of the truth. And we cannot help but speak the truth, because that's what's in us. That's the seed in us. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that we are the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar of the truth. In contrast to the destruction that deception brings, truth brings numerous blessings. These are just a few that I could think of. Well, truth first brings the certainty of life. Truth brings life, the certainty of life. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I hope you remember the blessing of sealing there and what that means. If you don't, go back and listen to it. It is an unbreakable seal that God has placed on you. You are his. You belong to him, body and soul. Ephesians 2 goes on and says that you were made alive with Christ. The truth brings life. You were made alive. The same power that raised him from the dead is also working in you. You are alive. Another blessing. Consider John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It brings freedom. It brings peace. You are no longer chained to the works of the devil, which brought destruction and ruin. Jesus destroyed his works, and now you are free, and your freedom now brings you true peace, real peace. Psalm 119, verse 65 says, those who love your law, those who love the scriptures, have much peace. Those who love God's truth find peace. Truth brings peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So truth brings freedom and peace, or peace through freedom. Truth also brings sanctification. As we take in the truth, we are transformed more and more into the likeness of our Savior. 1 Peter 1:22, first half of the verse, says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls." Purified your souls. Truth also brings genuine love. So you listen to the second half of 1 Peter 1:22. It says, "You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy." For a love of the brothers without hypocrisy. And this one's important because sometimes we think, well, I'm going to tell you the hard, cold truth. And then we go around swinging the truth like a 10-ton hammer. But Paul has already instructed us in Ephesians 4:15 to speak the truth in love. It doesn't say we never speak the truth. We just speak it in love. We speak the truth with compassion, with humility, with wisdom, not with harshness or in a way that serves to justify your sinful anger. Now, Paul will make that point later on in this chapter. But one more blessing that truth brings. Truth brings unity. Truth brings unity. Jesus prays in John 17:17, his high priestly prayer, that God would sanctify us by the truth. His word is truth. And then in verse 21, in his prayer, he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Truth brings unity, fellowship with the Father and the Son, and together. 1 John also says that. But the last blessing there, that this blessing of unity, it's really tied to the reason. Here, our final point. It's tied to the reason that Paul gives us at the end of verse 25, which says, "For we are members of one another. Laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." This is the truth that helps us to renew our minds as we put off, as we put on. We remember we are members of one another. Think of the disease of leprosy. The way leprosy works is that it kills your nerves, and essentially your mind tells your body that pain does not exist. And your body believes the lie and it destroys itself. You can look up photos of leprosy of people with leprosy on Google, and you see limbs are missing, faces are half rubbed off. People get too close to the fire and they don't feel it, and there goes their limbs. Leprosy lies to the person's body. That's what falsehood does. It lies. Lies create disunity. Because how can you trust someone who slanders? How can you trust someone who deceives or denies knowledge? Deception brings destruction and division to the body of Christ by acting like Satan did in the garden. But beloved, you are no longer under his rule. You have to remember that. Therefore, put on truth and glorify God as a truth teller. Think back to Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall. before deception entered God's perfect creation, Eden was filled with truth and all the blessings that truth brings. Imagine, if you can, the relationship between Adam and Eve. What was that relationship like? Imagine their speech to one another. This was the perfect marriage. There was no sin between them. There were no harsh words. There was no hiding things from each other. They were naked and not ashamed. Everything was good. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a world with only good and no evil? That's hard. It's hard because we live in this fallen world, and that's all we know. But imagine the relational bliss between Adam and Eve as truth reigned. That is what Paul calls us to do in this verse, in the church. We are the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the reason that Paul gives us to put on truth comes from a deeper truth that we should understand. Your Bible, I hope, has some words in verse 25 in all caps. The translators do that because they're telling you this is an Old Testament quote. If your Bible does not have the letters in caps, and if you have a study Bible, you probably have some kind of note that tells you where this comes from. Paul is quoting Zechariah 8:16. Zechariah 8:16. So turn there if you'd like. This excited me so much. Zechariah is two books before the New Testament. So you open to Matthew, beginning of your New Testament. Go two books to the left, and you should be in Zechariah. And the context of Zechariah 8 makes this quote in Ephesians 4 all the more beautiful. To get to the point, God is saying that he is completely devoted to Israel. You can look at Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus says Yahweh, and you can bet that when the Bible says, thus says Yahweh, he means it. You look back up to verse 1, then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to Zechariah, saying, this is sure, this is absolutely certain. Thus says Yahweh, verse 3, I will return to Zion, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of what? The city of truth. And the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. So the context here sets us up. This is clearly the second coming of Christ, in which he establishes his 1,000-year reign. And Jerusalem will then be known as the city of truth because God reigns there. So, God is encouraging Israel to look forward to this future promise when he returns, when he comes again. In verse 14, Zechariah 8:14, he goes on and he says, just as I purposed, just as I purposed to bring about evil to you when the fathers provoked me to wrath, says Yahweh of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your hearts against another, and do not love false oaths, for all these are what I hate, declares Yahweh. Think of the second coming, beloved. Think about how God will reign and truth will rule over lies. Think about how his second coming means truth triumphs. Truth will triumph. Think about how God will one day rid the world of all lies and of all corruption. Think about the future restoration of heaven and earth. We are called to live in light of the reality that Christ will triumph. He will triumph, which is what Ephesians 1 had taught us. Christ will triumph. He is the end goal of all history. That is why we reject falsehood and embrace truth. That is why we put on the truth. If you struggle with falsehood, with deception, first think about the gospel. Jesus makes you new. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is righteous and he's righteous and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. And so first confess your sin to God. If you have lied to someone, if you have deceived someone, then ask for their forgiveness. And finally, dethrone whatever idol it is that leads you to deception by remembering that the Lord is the only one who truly satisfies. And there is coming a day when he will return and every knee will bow. Every idol will be destroyed. And we will never struggle with them again. In other words, worship him in light of his great promises. There's much more to say, but if you need help, please come and speak with me or someone afterwards, and we can help each other. Remember God's great and glorious truths to us, to his church, beloved. Let us be off with lies and on with truth. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth.